Well, turn with me, please, to Isaiah 40. We're looking at verses 12 to 20, well, to 31. He said 21, verse 31. A Christian once wrote these words. The difference between God's being and ours is more than the difference between the sun and a candle, more than the difference between an ocean and a raindrop, more than the difference between an Arctic ice cap and a snowflake, more than the difference between the universe and the room we are sitting in. God's being is qualitatively different. No limitations or imperfections in creation should be projected onto our thought of God. He is the creator. All else is creaturely. All else pass away in an instant. He necessarily exists forever. And it's this incomparable God who provides us with comfort in Isaiah 40. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the threefold message of God. And remember who this message was originally intended for. It was intended for the people in exile 150 years after it was given to Isaiah. And it would be a message of comfort. You are in exile now, but your faithful covenant God will be there to protect you. But then there's a much more future perspective, a greater comfort to come, a greater message, that I might say, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to come. And that is a threefold comfort of God. And of course, they needed that comfort in exile after such a terrible siege and an assault upon their city. It's a comfort for us as Christians that our warfare has ended, that our sins have been forgiven. The Israelites would be asking, for example, these words. They would be saying, well, where is God in all this? Does he exist? Is he vulnerable? Is he really omnipotent? Is he all powerful? You know, and the message here is, yes, he is all powerful. You know, and behold your God. That's where we finished, wasn't it, last week? Behold your God. The three hines there. Behold, behold, behold. And then, of course, the question would be then, you know, tell me then, how is God then a God of power? A God of power? How is he different from us? And I want to just spend a few moments with you. A few moments with you on God's incomparability. I can get my teeth in to say that. In his power, verses 12 to 17. Incomparable in his likeness, verses 18 to 24. And then incomparable in his covenant care, verses 25 down to the end, verse 31. Like I said, it will be somewhat of an inadequate sermon tonight because we can't plumb the depths of these verses. We just don't have time. I'd love to do it over two or three sessions, but we only have one. So how is this covenantal God, invincible and self-sufficient God that he is, incomparable? And he's incomparable in those three ways, in his power, in his likeness, and in his in covenant care. So let's begin to make our way through these. In short then, between verses 12 to 17, he is incomparable to nature, verse 12. He is incomparable to individuals' wisdom or counsel, okay, in verses 13. To nations in verse 17, and to our own views of his greatness in verse 17. So both 16 and 17 now, to nations in his own views of his greatness. So he is transcendent. He is above all nature. Look how he compares God as creator. He speaks of these measures then in verse 12. In the hollow of his hand and marks off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Okay, who has measured the spirit of the Lord? Or who? What man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And whom made him understand? And so on and so forth. So it's compared to nature. You can imagine here that there's a piece of paper in front of you, and it's in two columns. And on the left, as you look at it, okay, you have, as it were, the measurements, the hollow of his hand, or with a span, or in a measure, with scales, and in a balance. And on the right-hand side, as you look at it, the various features. In the hollow of his hand, he measures the waters. With a span, he marks off the heavens. In a measure, he enclosed the dust of the earth. In scales, he weighed the mountains. And in a balance, the hills. That's how it's presented. Now, how much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? I won't do it. Okay, because it would go disastrously wrong, just like my children's talks. But how much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? Or how much dust can be held in the scales or a basket? You see, all the waters are held in the hollow of his hand. You know, what vast depths, what vast distance that we see here. Even God can balance Mount Everest in his hand. You know, who else can do that? Okay. Compare this to the doctrine of God in the mythology of the Babylonians. You may not know that, but, you know, the gods there were always at war with one another. But this is Yahweh, sovereign God. The Bible speaks of creation down to one God. God alone was involved in the work of creation. We've been looking at that, haven't we, with Stephen for a few weeks. But also it shows here that God himself is boundless. He is without limit. He is measureless, as it were. And in one sense, weightless. He's weightless in other ways, but in a sense there's no weight there. These things just cannot apply to God. He has more power. More power, friends, more power than anyone could ever imagine. Not even in our wildest dreams can you and I imagine how awesome, how great God is. He knows no bounds. And if you want to read a good book that puts that across, particularly God's infinitude, there's a good word for you, then read Tozer's book, Knowledge of the Holy. He says this, unfortunately the word infinite has been held, not always held to its precise meaning, but has been used carelessly to mean simply much or a great deal. As when we say that an artist takes infinite pains with his picture, or a teacher shows infinite patience with her class, and boy do I know that. Properly, the word can be used of no created thing and of no one but God. Hence, to argue about whether or not space is infinite is to play with words. Infinitude can belong to but one, with a capital O. There can be no second God without bounds. He is compared to nature. He is compared to knowledge. Let's move quickly on in verses 13 and 14. It says there, you know, the question is, well, who taught me? Who counseled me? The answer is no one. Okay, this is what they're talking about. He asks questions here all the way through. My wisdom is incomparable. I know all these things. I knew these things before the very foundations of the earth. My wisdom is inexhaustive. It is incomprehensible, but comprehensive. See, that's the wonders of God's wisdom. Okay. Whatever we know, whoever we are, whatever place in history we live, it is already to be found in the knowledge of God. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Okay? And sometimes we struggle with that. We struggle to see patterns, and we are, as it were, thrown awry with things that are going on all the way around us in our own lives or in the larger world outside, the wider world outside, you know. And I liken it sometimes to being in an airport. And it just looks chaotic to me. Why are planes not flying into one another? But you know you've got that tower there that is directing everything. And again, you know, words fail us, don't they? Illustrations fail us to see how God is in control. He is greater and incomparable to wisdom. He's incomparable to nations. He is all powerful. Okay, there. Behold the nations. I love this imagery. I'd like a drop from a bucket. Okay, they're like a drop from a bucket, and are counted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. When was the last time you took up the coastlands? When was the last time you took up the isles like they were dust and sprinkled them around? Okay, how can a God who can do these things not be in control? How can a God who can do these things not be the protective, faithful, covenant God of the Bible? Compare that to the gods of the Assyrians or the Canaanites and the Babylonians. Compare that to the nations themselves. They were just like dust to our God. And what can God do? Well, you know, he drowned Pharaoh's army. He conquered Canaanites' land. He destroyed the Assyrians' army. It happens just before in the book of Isaiah. And what did he do to the Babylonian king? He reduced him to madness. Okay? He destroyed that kingdom from within. See, this is the God who you worship, Israelites. This is what Isaiah has taken. You know, he is going to take care of you. That's why he is a God of power. That's why he is a God of comfort. And then we have that views of his compared to our own views of greatness. They're accounted by him as nothing. To whom then will you liken God? Now here's a few applications then. First of all, think of ourselves as being small compared to the great God. Do we or do you instruct God? Wasn't it Mark Twain that once said that all men want to serve God, they just want to do it in an advisory capacity? But we are like that. You know, that's how arrogant we are, isn't it? We see these trials. We are compressed from all sides. We are praying and we're actually suggesting, God, maybe it's a good thing that this you should do for me. Okay, do you find yourself doing that? You might mask it with your nice pious language, but sometimes we do, you see. We're advising him and he says, you know, who are you to give me counsel? Now, what comes to mind about another biblical character whom God said that to? Job, in chapter 40. I mean, he says there, and you wish you could read all this through. And like I said, we can't go into the depths of these things. But he says this, you put me in the dock of the accused. Okay? Now, he doesn't really mention why Job is involved in this. He alludes to the hook in Leviathan leading him on, I think, isn't it? Where he leads him on wherever he goes. But he goes on to say, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measures? Surely you know. Or stretched the line upon it? Have you an arm like thunder and a voice like this? He says to Job, no, because I am God. And you are just a mere man, mere child, or mere woman. Instead, what we should do then is my second application. Meditate upon these things. Do you meditate upon the greatness of God? Do you ponder upon his greatness, his majesty, his glorious splendor? We should do that. You know, worship, said one man, is a response that will grow or shrink in direct proportion to our view of him. When we encounter this God then, uncreated, all-powerful, self-existent, maker of all things, uncontained, unbreakable, unfathomable, and infinite, we find perspective. We need that. Is that the case for you? You find it difficult to find perspective? Then turn and think about the great God of the Bible. We must learn to embrace the smallness of who we are and marvel at the vastness of who he is. Those earthly pleasures and comforts can no longer take the place of knowing God. Meditate upon God's incomparability, his incomprehensibility, his greatness, his magnificence, his mystery. And once we're on this journey, we will be thirsting for more, won't we? You not thirst for more to know more about God. We won't get there in this life, and we may not in eternity. Probably not. We want to know more, understand more how clearly God is, understand his character, his nature. that he's an infinite, eternal God. And the wonderful thing, friends, is that what we need to know about God is revealed in his word. 66 books. The infinite, eternal God reveals himself to us. What comfort that is in a book that is shorter, I am told, than Tolstoy's War and Peace. It tells us all that we need to know. And what we see in front of us here in Isaiah 40, in fact, the whole Bible is just, is it not the tip of the iceberg? Or are we not scratching the tip of the iceberg? We could go on. Okay. Who among us has 10 lifetimes, friends? Do you? Who among us has 10 lifetimes to plumb the depths of what God has revealed of himself in Scripture? And yet, how much more is there left to know about him? Do you realize how weighty God is in that sense? Sometimes modern evangelicalism, quoting here from Tom Wells, believes God is weightless. In other words, he's unimportant. But here, when you see in Scripture, God is weighty because he's important. He should be at the very center of our lives. And that is a great comfort. And that the world's view of this God is so, so different. Evolution has replaced God. They made him into a friendly old man. They've removed the supernatural. Okay? That there are many roads, but that's not the God of the Bible. And I think the church, ourselves, maybe you, I don't know. Maybe you need to recapture that picture of God and who he really is. Once we realize that we exist for God's ends and that he doesn't exist for our ends, then we will not be crying out to other people, why me? We will be crying out like the psalmist and say, how long, O Lord? He should be at all in all. And that is comfort and strength to us. The Christians of all ages, not just the Israelites in exile, not just the first Christians, but ourselves, and however many years or periods of history has to come before Jesus returns. That is a great comfort for us in our trials, is it not? A great comfort to know that this great God sent his Son for us to die on a cross. That he died and that he rose again. That is a great God of power, his control. He's compared there to nations, to individuals' wisdom and nature. Secondly, then, he is incomparable in his likeness. Verses 18 to 24. And there's two ways that he's compared here. Verses 18 to 20. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol, it says. An idol. And then in verses 21, it compares him really to the leaders or the princes and nobles. So first of all, he is compared to idols. So the question goes like this. Whom would you liken this transcendent God to? An idol? Okay. Will you compare me to Dagon? Well, read 1 Samuel 5 or Judges. What happens to Dagon there? Will you compare me to Baal? Okay. What folly there is there not for taking creation and making it God? Because that's what they're doing. Taking wood, taking silver, taking gold. And that's the irony. There's more of this in later on in Isaiah. But an idol cannot move. Okay? It is made by creation, us, and of creation, those materials that you mentioned. It is not, is it not that crowning exposure of uselessness? It may look magnificent and glorious. You've seen those idols, have you not? You've seen them, the statues of Mary, for example, and other statues that are idols across the world. They look magnificent and glorious. The best materials, the best craftsmanship. They may even create a sense of awe, but they are just materials from the earth. It's the result of a craftsman's purse. Okay? He casts it. He pays for the materials. But this idol cannot move. Let's have a God, they say, an expensive God. The best wood available. It will be covered with gold, a silver chain for stability, so it doesn't fall over. How often do the idols fall over? Okay? Something was wrong with Dagon, wasn't it? In 1 Samuel 5, fell over, what was it, twice? And they thought, I don't think we want him in this Ark of the Covenant anymore. So they quickly get rid of it, you see. So we have there the idols. And if you're too poor, he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. You see, idolatry, friends, is this. It exchanges the greatness, the incomprehensiveness, the infinite, the glory and the majesty and the splendor of an eternal God who is the creator of all things, takes all that and exchanges it for creation. It's absolutely foolish exchange. In fact, it's spiritually insane, don't you think, to exchange God, Yahweh, for silver, gold or wood and an idol that just falls over, that cannot move. Okay? And there are idols in the world all around us now. And there can be all sorts of things. I'm not going to go through them all now. But we instantly think money, sex and power. But is it not much, much, much more than that as well? Sometimes we idolize our relationships. Okay? Let me just tell you one idol that I think that this country is prone to and the Western world is prone to. Just one. Doesn't mean that it's the greatest idol, but one of them, and that's democracy and choice. But how many of us as Christians have been sucked into that? You've taken away my choice. How dare you? Okay? Do you find yourself saying that? Is choice and democracy put ahead of the God of the Bible, or whatever idol it is? What do you put your hope in? Non-Christian, if you aren't saved, then what do you put your hope in? That somehow that you'll get the government that you wish and that things will be transformed. Maybe you'll get the money that you want. Maybe your idol is the lottery. But Christian, you know, don't look outside yourself at others. Look at yourself. Examine your own hearts as well. What is your idol? Are you disenchanted with your idols then? Okay. We have glittering gods of this age, do they not? But eventually they will come crashing down like Dagon. Okay. And they will cease to provide comfort from you. So if that's the case then, what is the way forward? What is the way out of despair? The only way to free yourself from idolatry is not by your own works, but turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can free yourself from idolatry. He is the only Lord, and only He can truly fulfill you. Your idols will fail you, friend. They will fail you for sure at some point, but Jesus Christ cannot fail you. And when you fail Him, He will forgive you. That's the wonderful truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not find redemption, friends, in your own identity. That's the God of our age. And psychoanalysis and all that stuff. Okay. You will not find identity in realizing who you truly are. Okay. That's just psychological essentialism. That's just nonsense. Okay. Just existential questions. You will only find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will only find beauty in Jesus. Only Jesus can be your life. Neither career, you know, or if you're a single woman, men won't. If you're a single man, women won't. Nor money. You will not find salvation in those things. They may all be good things too. I'm not saying they're not. But anything else that is not God will not provide you that comfort, will not be your salvation. Only Christ can be your life. I just wish I could say it as well as Tim did this morning, but only Christ can be your life. And Christ can help you set those boundaries. Christ can help you to make those good choices. Which is why we have books like Proverbs, for example. Okay? The only way to dispossess your heart of all these affections, as Thomas Chalmers says in rather antiquated language now, okay, is not to hold a mirror to the world and show its imperfections, but pray for power in your own heart to cast out, as it were, those imperfections. Don't look outside these walls at other churches. Don't look outside these walls at other religions or other people that you know. Examine yourself first. Okay, make sure you do that first. Compare yourself to idols, he says. Compare yourself to princes and nobles. Do you not know, he says. Have you not heard? He says in verse 21, has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth. Let me just move this down a bit so it doesn't keep booming out. I've been told I don't need a microphone, but that was my children that told me that. Okay, princes and nobles, do you not know? Have you not heard? Okay, this is how they're compared then. You have the princes and rulers, but they are nothing more than grasshoppers. Okay, they are nothing more than grasshoppers. This is God who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them like a tent to dwell in. He is enthroned in the highest place and overseeing them. Now think of the nomadic people like the Israelites. They used to pitch their tents. They were jolly good at it as well. Up their tent goes. Okay. And then Isaiah's saying, actually, the whole universe is his tent. Just imagine that. We can't really. Nothing can compare to it. And what Isaiah is reminding us is, of course, is that, yes, you know these things, or at least you should know these things. They came from the mouths of the prophets. Remember, you need to learn. You need to relearn. That's what I want us to apply to ourselves here, to remember these things. In the midst of your trials, in the midst of your tribulations, in the midst of your sufferings, you know, you've got to remember God is sovereign. Now, it's easier said than done, but let me remind you, remember God is sovereign. It is good, is it not, to be reminded of these old truths, to be reminded of the old story that God is ruler over all the earth, is it not? Or did the words we just sing mean nothing to you? That God is king. Okay? Then that's just empty words if you don't believe that. Have you not heard? Do you not know? God is king over all the earth. He knows his people. Okay? Hey, it's interesting to remember, to see here then that the kings are the grasshoppers. Okay? And God is king. But how quickly we as human beings like to become the kings of the earth. And God is our servant. But that, friends, is natural man's theology. I don't think we'll ever get over it ourselves, not at least until glory. So we need to remind ourselves time and time again of how exalted God is and what we are before him. You know, remember, he knows and keeps his covenant people. That is comparing them to the leaders. Okay, who is like Yahweh. And that's a great comfort, is it not? And we see the Israelites there. They just fought off the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser. They would have a Nebuchadnezzar, but he would go. The pharaohs came and go. They were portrayed as semi-divine, but they aren't. They're just human beings. They're just grasshoppers compared to the God of the Bible. God is sovereign, presiding over all of world history. And we need to remember that ourselves. Be careful, friends. Be careful you don't place your complete trust in the leaders of our age. I know we live in a cynical age, okay, but people do trust their leaders still, okay? We can deify, we can demonize political causes and ideals. And this is making an idol, I think, out of having power. We need to remember that God is king. Do not fear. Do not worry. They are still nothing. Okay? There may be 50 dictators like Hitler. Okay? Do not worry. Do not fear. Whatever political system we have, whoever we may vote for, God is in charge. You may be dreading 5 years of Tory rule. You may be dreading the nightmare scenario of a new Soviet oppressor coming in the form of Jeremy Corbyn. But you may be worried about a dictator like Hitler or dictators on North Korea, whatever it is. Do not worry. Do not fear. God is in control. Okay, you will not find saviors in any of those men or women. Okay, a May or a Corbyn. You will not find a savior in a Hitler and a Stalin. But people will always look for them. Do not do the same yourself. Your hope and your trust, my hope, my trust, should be in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. And we are part of his purpose and plan. Number three. He is not just incomparable in power, not just incomparable in his likeness, he is incomparable in his covenant care. And this is where I will finish. Verses 25 to 31. There is a cry here, I think, there. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these, who called out the hosts by their number, calling by them by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Then comes a cry. What do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. Now, I think there are allusions all the way through here. You could spend weeks going through this, looking at the allusions to the Old Testament. Okay. So, for example, when it talks about, O Jacob and O Israel, not talking about two different people, but one and the same. Okay, and it alludes to that part where perhaps where Jacob is wrestling from God and he turns from the heel catcher to the prince of God, from Jacob to Israel. He's given a new name, new strength. You know, he was now a helpless patriarch who was depending on God. Before he'd been self-sufficient, had he not? He'd been independent. He'd earned it or he'd swindled it by the power of his own flesh, by ingenuity, shrewdness, but now he's a man of faith. And then there's another reminder there, another allusion to a covenant God, and that of Abraham. Looks to the stars. Do you remember the one in Genesis 13? Look to the stars. That is where your offspring, that would be as numerous as your offspring. Lift your eyes. And Abraham will receive all those wonderful promises. And the irony here, folks, is the Babylonians worship the stars. They worship the stars. You know, and what the Bible is saying is, you don't worship the stars. It's the incomparable God that holds them up. He knows every single one of them. He can call them forth each by name. How many stars are there? 100 billion stars? However many galaxies there would be? God spreads out his tent and boom, you have a universe. And he knows each star and he's intimate with it. Not one of them is missing. Can you imagine the headlines? Alpha Centauri disappearance shock. Milky Way missing, says experts. You know, that's not going to happen, is it? God's power is needed for all of those. And that's the whole point, isn't it? Because that same God of power is a God of power that's keeping you safe, that you can have comfort in. O Israelite and O Christian, remember those Israelites, persecuted, suffering, or just ourselves, persecuting, suffering, perhaps struggling Christian. Behold your God. He is incomparable, okay? Incomparable in his likeness. He's incomparable in his power. He's incomparable in his covenant care. He is a covenant God. Remind yourself of that truth as we draw to a close. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Friends, I would say the same to you. Do you not know? Have you not heard that the God of the Bible is a covenant God? Does God care? Yes, he does care. He is a covenant God. Does God protect us? Is God faithful to us? Yes, because he is a covenant God. Sometimes it feels like that, doesn't it? The Puritans used to call it desertion. It feels like we can't hear him or see him, that he's gone, that he's absent, that he's out of the office. But Isaiah reminds us, do you not know? Have you not heard? You know, you shouldn't be despondent because you're forgetting to remember that God is high over all the earth. It's like Pilgrim, isn't it? In Doubting Castle, I've got my locations right, can't get out. What does he find in his pocket all along? The key. He knows the truth, you see. He's just reminded that's the truth. A belief in the everlasting God. There it says there, he is greatness of his might because he is strong in power. Not one is missing. And then in verse 28, the Lord is everlasting, the creator of the ends of the earth. We are dependent on the God who is everlasting. Again, we could go into that. That's El Olam. Okay, the covenant that Abraham strikes with Abimelech. I sometimes wonder, you know, friends, why it is that some Christians have forgotten this idea of covenant God? Is it because we're Goyim? That we're Gentiles in the West? Okay. I'm going to be really cheeky now. Is it because we're Baptists? Okay. But we seem to have not got into that mindset that God is a covenant God. He is an eternal God. He is a creator God. There is no beginning and no end. And we can rest in him, friends. And this is the glorious truth. We can rest in him because he never tires, because he is the everlasting and eternal God. John Piper says he's never irritable or edgy. He's never fatigued or depressed or blue or moody or stressed out. I am. His anger never has a short fuse. I do. He is not easily alloyed. I am, especially in the classroom. He is above any possibility of being touchy, cranky, or temperamental. Ask my why. Instead, he is infinitely energetic with absolutely unbounded and unending enthusiasm for the fulfillment of his delights. That's hard for us to comprehend. Hard for us to comprehend because we just have to sleep every day just to cope, not to mention thrive. We go up and down in our enjoyments. We get bored and discouraged one day and feel hopeful and excited another. Not God. And this is the imagery that Piper uses. We are little geysers that gurgle and splutter and pop erratically. I wish I'd come up with that illustration. But God is like the great Niagara. Okay? Look at it and you think, surely this can't be going at this force for year after year, year after year, after year, after year. Okay? No, it just keeps on surging and crashing, making honeymooners happy century after century. That's the way God is about doing us good. He never grows weary of it. He never gets bored. We have, friends, an everlasting God. And we can rest in him because he is eternal. When we grow tired, he is everlasting. We can also rest in because his wisdom is inscrutable. There's just so much I would love to say to you, but I've already run out of time. Okay? There is a beauty, I think, in this faithful resignation that God knows what is right. We can spend our time going mad trying to work out why there are children who have Down syndrome, why it was that the evil seemed to prosper, why there is evil in the world. Now, why won't God do something? But there is something about that faithful resignation and God knows what is right. That's not blind faith. That is faith in the living covenant God. We just simply can't try and figure it out. And was it again somebody that prayed at the meeting beforehand? I can't remember. But you need to do this. We need to lay on our face and trust him, resting, you know, in him. That's what Habakkuk means by the righteous shall go on living by faith. And he provides strength for his people. Strength for his people. They will not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him he has no might. He increases strength. You shall faint and be weary. Young man shall fall exhausted. He provides strength for his people. He provides power for the weak. You know, the philosopher Nietzsche says that Christianity is a religion for the weak. And I would say to that, amen. Sign me up. I want to belong to that because I'm weak. And then Paul says to us, I have given, you know, the weak I've forgotten the verse. To shame the strong. Thank you. Okay. This is what we need to focus on. And the young men there, the athletes, the military men that are there, the chosen men they would have been called. You know, it's like your children, they race around, but all of a sudden they run out of energy. We're like that too. And if you're a pastor or anybody yourselves, you know what it's like. There are just times when you just have nothing left. And the vigor and the strength is gone. The well is dry. But we know that we don't rely on the water as a source. We have a covenant God that is there. And we can wait on him. Look to him. Consider what he has done. Friends, to conclude, there are times when we feel hemmed in, I think. There are times when we look for all the options from A through to E. But really, we should be turning to God. Unbeliever, you feel that there is no way out. Friend, I've got good news for you. There is. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that everything will get sorted out overnight, but it means you have the comfort in knowing your sins have been forgiven. Christ should be our all in all, okay? And why would you not trust in the God who created the world simply by speaking it into existence? Why would you not trust God who is absolutely sovereign, that holds up the world by the word of his power, who does not allow one single solitary molecule to be lost in his universe, who gave his son for you? This God can be depended on. And in the end, he is our only hope. Think about those things as we come to a close. Amen.